Good morning. I want to remind you that as you cross that threshold, you cross from the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon, from the unclean to the clean, from the profane to the holy, and from darkness into light. This is holy ground. Amen? Amen. This is holy ground because you have come here to commune with the Holy God. You've come here to worship not a God, but the definite article, the Holy God. This is holy ground because you have come here to praise the Holy God, to honor the Holy God, to offer the Holy God the glory that is due only to the definite article, the Holy God, and it's due to none other. This God who is your God, this God whose people you are, this God is the same God of whom David says there is no one like you, because he is holy, holy, holy. There is no one like God. Amen. There is God, and then there is everything else. There is God, and then there is everyone else. There is no God but you, Lord God. And this Lord God hates false gods. This one true living God hates idols. This holy, holy, holy God hates the sin of idolatry. And this God, your God, accounts those who commit idolatry as nothing, as worthless. Now, before we get to our text this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, I want to begin by going to a passage of Scripture, and it's a lengthy passage. We find it in Isaiah chapter 44. So if you would turn there with me, I want to show you in this passage just how vehemently God hates the sin of idolatry. I want you to see how God regards those idols, how he reduces them down to nothing, and how he claims that man who chases after these idols, that man is foolish. And I want you to see through this scripture how God exalts himself above everything else and above all other people. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to go through verses 6 through 20. Listen to these truths, that there is no God except you, Lord God. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it to you long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing. They're useless. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line, and he makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or even say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? There is God, and there is everything else. There is only one true living God. There is no God but you, Lord God. Now please turn with me to our text as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And just briefly to remind you of where we're at, the Lord has already spoken the Davidic covenant to David through his prophet Nathan. David has come in before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Lord, and he has lowered himself. He has humbled himself before the Lord, and he has exalted God. He, in his humility, acknowledges God's sovereignty, that David is worthy of none of this blessing, that it's an undeserved, unmerited blessing from God by God's amazing grace. So David praises God's amazing grace. David praises God's great faithfulness. David considers himself as unique in his unique position, as one to whom the Lord has shown favor in his special calling, calling David as a servant to fill a special office and to serve a special purpose. We see David praise God's great faithfulness, that God is faithful to his word, that he's faithful to his promises. And from that, we see David believe and have faith and trust that the Lord will do what he said he will do. And we see that David then in verse 22 switches his focus from his unique position to his unique God, and how the Lord has grown David's comprehension of the great magnitude of God's gratefulness. David praises God's holiness in proclaiming that there is no one like you, O God. And as we will see this Lord's Day, David praises God as the only God. With that being said, I ask you to stand at attention. If you have yet to do so, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read verses 18 through 24. As you make your way to your feet, I want to remind you, as my brother did this morning, that what we hold and proclaim is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable and perspicuous, God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read verses 18 through 24. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing, and you have made it known to your servant. For this reason, you are great, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Kadosh, Holy One. Triune God who is holy, holy, holy. Would you reveal yourself to us through the preaching and the teaching of your word this day, that you are holy, 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 that you are totally other than, and that there is no one like you because there is no God but you. Spirit, turn our hearts, which continuously have gone astray unto idolatry to greater or lesser extents. Turn our hearts back to the one true living God, for there is no God but you. Christ, be exalted in our hearing, in our seeing, in our living out this holy word. Be exalted in our whole being and in our whole lives and all that we put our hands to, that we may do it for your glory. For there is no God but you. Do these things, we ask, O sovereign Lord God, for the sake of your name and for your glory. It's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to remind you of what verse 22 proclaims. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, according to all that we have heard with our own ears. This Lord's Day, my plan is for us to only look at this phrase, there is no God but you. There is no God except you. Neither is there any God beside you. The take-home message, as you might see on your handout, is simply this, that there is no God besides the Lord God. He is a jealous God, and we are to consecrate all that we are, all that we have, and all that we do to Him and for His glory. My plan is to proclaim these truths across 4 points. First of all, we will see that the Lord your God is indeed a jealous God. Then we will look at Scripture proofs, where we will see in Scripture the Lord proclaim Himself, that He is the only God that there is no other God, and He shows Himself as the only God to humanity by His awesome works and deeds. Then we will look at a couple of accounts of how this one true God exposes the false gods as idols, as worthless. Then we will close by asking or answering the question, why was this significant to David and why is this significant to Israel? And by way of conclusion, after a quick review, we'll pose the same question to us. Why is this significant to us? So let us begin with point one, that the Lord your God is a jealous God. If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I want to remind you what has happened here, that the Lord our God has brought His people out of 430 years of slavery. He has purchased His people out of slavery. And now this people, they no longer belong to themselves, but they belong to God. They are His people, and He is their God. Let us look at verses 1 through 5, where it is written, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." There is an Old Testament name for God that describes God in this attribute, that captures God's characteristic as a jealous God. It's a two-part name. It's El Kanah, K-A-N-N-A. I want to spell it for you and tell you that it is two separate words, because otherwise if you combine the two and misspell it, you might think that it's Eli's father, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about Elkanah, and it simply means jealous God. Now, some of us hear that, and we think, wait, I thought jealousy was a sin. How can God be a sinful God? Well, we know He's not. You and I are jealous most of the time in a sinful way because we are veiled in this flesh. So we must understand how God is jealous. What we say when we say that God is truly jealous. And I think J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, does a good job of explaining this, where he says, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is. It's not that, but it appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. What is that something that is supremely precious? It is that which rightly belongs to God. So, for what is God jealous? He's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his honor, for his praise, for his worship. He is jealous for his people and the affections of his people's hearts. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture proofs that show what God is jealous for. First of all, he is jealous for his glory. We see this in Isaiah 42:8, where it is written, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Some translations read as, I will not yield my glory to another. All glory belongs to God. Soli Deo Gloria. We see this again in Isaiah 48, verse 11, where the Lord himself says, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. The Lord is jealous for his glory, because all glory belongs to God alone. The Lord is also jealous for his honor. We see this in Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Ezekiel 39, 25, where it is written, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. His name comes with reputation. In his name, we see the honor and the majesty and the magnitude of God. In his name, God himself is exalted, and God is jealous for his name. This is why he wrote in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake. How can I allow my name to be profaned? He won't, because he's jealous for his honor. He's also jealous for his praise. We see this in Isaiah 42, verse 8. The rest of that verse, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my honor, my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. He's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his honor, and he's jealous for his praise. And Elkanah is jealous for his worship. Worship belongs only to the one true living God. And when his people bow the knee, when his people worship idols or false gods, he burns with anger because he is a jealous God. In Psalm 78, 58, it's somewhat of a commentary or a play-by-play of generally speaking what has happened from the time of the Exodus into the time of David's kingship. And the psalmist writes there, For they, Israel, provoked him, God, to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Why? Because God is jealous for his worship. Deuteronomy 32, 16 says it like this, They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Deuteronomy 5, 9, in the second giving of the law, this is kind of a reaccount of what we just read in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5. It is written there in Deuteronomy 5, 9, You shall not worship them, the idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Do you hear that? God is drawing a parallel between those who worship false gods, those who worship idols, to those who hate him. Do you see what an abominable offense this is to Elkanah, the jealous God? Because he is the only God. There is no God besides the one true living God, just as David proclaims in our verse. And so when that which belongs to him is attributed to that which man has created, God hates it. And he says, in that act, those people hate me. God is an extreme God. You either love God or you hate God. There is no in-between. There is no gray area. It's black or white, and that's it. Why do you think Christ Jesus himself said what he said in his letter to the church at Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3. Remember what he said? I wish that you were either hot or cold, not lukewarm, because the in-between is an abomination to him. We see that in what Christ says. He says, I'm about to spit you. Or you study that in the original Greek, it means I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because our God is an extreme God. You either worship him and love him, you're hot for him, or you're cold for him, and you hate him because you worship idols. He is Elkanah, and he's jealous for his worship. He's jealous for his people. We see this from the very beginning. We've talked in depth about Genesis 17, going back to the Abrahamic covenant, when God comes to Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, and he promises them that they will have posterity, that generations will come from them, and there will even be a king come from them. And we see in Genesis 17, the Lord say this, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants. Do you hear that? They are his people, and he is jealous for them. We see this in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He's jealous for his people. His people were freed from slavery by him. He purchased them. They now belong to him, and he's jealous for them. He is Elkanah, the jealous God. And he's jealous for the affection of his people. He's jealous for all that his people are. God is jealous for their affection. He wants their affection. He wants their hearts. He wants their minds. He wants their wills. He wants their bodies. He wants the whole person. He wants everything that that person is because it all belongs to him. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is a familiar section of Scripture. And I think in what we see here, in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, going through Romans 12, verse 2, what we see is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul proclaim this very thing, that you belong to God, and therefore all of you, the whole person, is to be consecrated unto God. Listen to this in Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, right? From the very beginning, God's sovereign plan, his sovereign will, he works out according to his sovereign plan with his providential hand unto his glory. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then look at the very next thing that Paul tells these people. He writes, therefore, because of this, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Did you hear in those few verses that he demands from you all that you are? Your body. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Your mind, your thoughts. Have it renewed through Scripture. He wants your heart, your affections, and your will. that you would do his will. That's the entire person. And God is jealous for his people, and he doesn't want these people who are casual Christians, who are one person on Sunday morning and somebody else for the rest of the week. He doesn't want the average American Christian. He wishes that you were either hot or cold. You either love him or you hate him. You either worship him or you worship an idol. Be careful, he may spit you out of his mouth. He is an extreme God. He's a jealous God, and he wants all that you are. He's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his honor. He's jealous for his praise, his worship. He's jealous for his people and their affection. Why? Because all of this belongs to God. And just as David says in our verse, there is no God but you. We read in Exodus 20 where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a reason. There's a reason why this is the very first commandment that the Lord gave his people after he purchased them out of slavery. It's so that they may know that he is God and they belong to him. The Lord is so jealous for his people that his people came to know, listen to this, his people came to know him by that attribute. They began to associate the name of God with the attribute of jealous or jealousy of God. They knew him not only as the jealous, as a jealous God, but they came to call him by the name jealous. This is such an intense attribute of God that the very name of the attribute came to be one of the names by which his people would call him. Think about that. If I were to call my wife jealous, or if she were to call me jealous, that's not a compliment. That's not very flattering, is it? But rightly understanding the jealousy of God, that he is jealous for that which belongs to him, we understand why God identifies himself simply by the name jealous. We see that in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14, where it is written, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He is a jealous God. He is Elkanah. And he is right to be so because there is no other God except him. God is a God of extremes. And he is extremely jealous for all that belongs to him. You might say he burns with jealousy for his people and their affection. We see this in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and through 24, I think I only have verse 24 here, but go back home and read verse 23 on your own. It is written, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything that your Lord God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." The psalmist affirms this same thing when he writes, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" God is a jealous God, and he burns with jealousy for that which is rightly his. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're familiar with this section of Scripture. We know this as the Shema. Now, it is fitting, given what David says in verses 23, in the rest of verse 22, with regards to, as we have heard from our ears, it's fitting that when we go there next week, Lord willing, we will come back right here in Deuteronomy 6. So I want to give you a heads up as far as that goes. But in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, what that word Shema means, it's not only listen. It doesn't only mean hear, but associated with the action of listening and hearing is obedience. It's almost like a well-trained dog. As soon as that well-trained dog hears a command, you know what he does? He obeys. This is what it is to Shema. And this is what David says. Listen to Moses proclaimed this to all of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, with the benefit of the canon of Scripture and looking back in redemptive history, we know that the Lord is one. We're not monotheist, we're not modalist. We don't believe that God is sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Spirit. We believe that there are three persons in one God, the triune God. And so we see that in the Scripture. But for these people, what was proclaimed here is that the Lord our God is one, that there is only one God. There is no other, which is what David proclaims in our verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Listen to the commandments that are given. This is the second generation of people who had come out from the Exodus. Their parents had been idolaters, and they were not obedient to the command of God. But now the second generation who would eventually enter into the promised land, listen to what Moses instructs these people to do. He is telling them that there is one God, that they belong to God, and he is their God, and he wants and expects and demands all that they are. Listen to what he says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Sounds very similar to what we read in Romans 12, doesn't it? He wants the entire person. He's an extreme God. There is no in between. There is no gray. Love or hate, hot or cold, you better not be lukewarm. He wants all of you. These commandments that I give to you today, now that you know that he is the one true God, that you belong to him, and all that you are is to be consecrated unto him, listen to now what you're supposed to do. These commandments that I give to you today, they're to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Teach your children. In all that you do, you're to talk about these things. You're to talk about the one true living God. He says, talk about them when you sit at your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. He says, tie them as symbols on your hands. Whatever it is you put your hands to in work and in service is to be done as one who belongs to God, is to be consecrated unto the glory of God. Consecrate these things on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads, in your thinking, in your attitude, in the affections of your heart, is to be permeated with the word of God, with the commands of God, with who God is as the one true living God to whom you belong. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Why? So that all who come to you, to your property, to that which you own, to where you live and reside, that they may know that you belong to him, that you belong to God. This sounds like the whole person, all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, all that they put their hands to, all that they think, everything that comes out of their mouth is to be of God and for his glory. So after Moses gives this command, now he's going to give a warning. Remember what the first generation who had come out of slavery had done. They'd fallen into disobedience and idolatry. They didn't obey God. None of them would enter into the promised land. So Moses is going to remind them of their folly and the promises that lie ahead, and say, remember who God is. Listen to what he says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's the covenantal God, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, listen to the warning, verse 12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. Why? Don't forget who the Lord is. He tells us in verse 15, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Why? Because he's an extreme God who's jealous for his people and for all that they are, all that they do. He's jealous because he is the only God there is. He's jealous for that which rightly belongs to a God. And as David proclaims in our verse, there is no God but you, Lord God. Elkanah, a jealous God, the jealous God. I want us now to move on to scripture proofs to see how God is proclaimed in the scriptures that he is the only God, that there is no other God. And he shows mankind that this truth by his works, by his miracles, by the deeds that he performs that no one else can perform. I think I've got 9 scripture proofs, so listen to them quickly. Deuteronomy 3:24, it is written. Now as we go through these, listen to those two truths, that there is no God but the one true living God, and listen to how that is validated, proven by his works and his deeds and his miracles. Deuteronomy 3:24. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Deuteronomy 4:35. The Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself, I am he. There is no God besides me. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of little g gods and Lord of little l lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God. 1 Chronicles 16:25-26. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, he made the heavens. 2 Chronicles 2:5. The temple I'm going to build will be great because our God is greater than all other gods. There is no other God but the one true living God. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Are you getting the message? We could go on and on and on. Isaiah 45:18. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The psalmist writes in Psalm 86:8-10, among the little g gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. You alone are God. Again, we could go on and on and on with these truths, for we know it's the truth of Scripture, and it's proclaimed from cover to cover that there is no God except the one true living God. Did you hear how in the Scripture, associated with that truth is the work that God has done that only God can do? And in doing that work, what we see is, as we move into our third point, is that the one true God exposes the false gods. Now, if you think back to how the Lord God purchased his people out of the bondage of slavery from Egypt and set them free, how did he do that? With the 10 plagues, the 10 miracles, right? Only God can do that. And we read in Scripture where God himself says, I did that way so that man may know that I am God and there is no other. But he also did that, as we will get into next week, because I think it's more fitting as we move into the end of verse 22 and verse 23 and 24, we will see that as God performed those miracles, what he was actually doing, in addition to setting his people free in such a way that the world would know that he's God, he was also defeating Egyptian gods. If you know much about Egyptology and their gods, they have a god of the sun, a fertility god, god of fertility for humans and fertility of the earth and things of that nature. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to show you that in performing those 10 miracles, God exposes those gods as a false god, because there is no god like the one true living God, because he is the only God. There is no god but him. So we'll save that for next week. Now I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. If I heard correctly, we spoke about this very briefly at the end of our Bible study this morning. What's happening here is that you have Elijah and you have 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah issues a challenge to 450 prophets of Baal. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 39. Elijah says, I'm the only God, or the only prophet of God left, and there are 450 prophets of Baal. Come together onto this mountain. Get two bulls. We'll sacrifice them. We'll build altars. We'll lay them upon the altar, and then you call upon your God, Baal, and I will call upon the one true living God, for there is no other. And the prophets and all the people agree. They say, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. You know why? Because there is no God except the one true living God. No one answered. So they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Look at what Elijah does. He says, shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Perhaps he's on vacation. Elijah can do that because he knows that Baal is no god, that there is no god but the one true living God. So they shouted louder, verse 28, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But again, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know why? Because there is no God except the one true living God. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now, if you're a bystander and you hear Elijah say this, you're probably going to get a little nervous. Why are you doing this? The challenge is for God to burn up the sacrifice in the altar and all that's contained there. Why are you going to pour water on the sacrifice? Because there's no God except the one true living God. He's omnipotent and can do all things. And Isaiah knows that he is Elkanah, a jealous God who will not give his glory to Baal or to anyone else. So they do it. Elijah says, do it again. Now there's eight jars of water. He says, for good measure, do it a third time. And there's 12 jars of water. The sacrifice, the bull, the wood is saturated with water. Can't hold any more water. The trench is filled with water. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, O Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Elijah was being obedient. He wasn't puffing himself up and having arrogance in himself. He had confidence in a God who commanded him, and he obeyed. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Now, why does Elijah say that? Why would hearts need turned back to the Lord? Because guess what the Lord's people had fallen into? The sin of idolatry. They had worshipped false gods. They had worshipped the idols. If you recall, when we studied that word idol in the original Hebrew language, it literally means, its definition is of naught. It means nothing. It means worthless. And this is who God says are the false gods, and he's about to expose them as such. So Elijah prays this prayer. Show up, God, and show these people through what you're about to do that you are the one true living God and there is no God but you. Turn their hearts in repentance back to you. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Look at verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate, the position of humility and worship, and they cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And there is no God but him. God works in such a way, in his perfect timing, according to his perfect will and purpose, and for our good and his glory, to expose the idols in our lives, the false gods that you and I create in our lives, as nothing, as worthless. If we were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 4, we would see the same thing proclaimed. If you recall that the Israelites had gone to war, they had been defeated, I believe, by the Philistines? Who was it? And they had captured the ark. Eli had died. They had captured the ark, and they had brought it into the temple of Dagon. And with Dagon standing next to the presence of the one true living God, what happens to Dagon? He falls down. So the people come in, and they set him back up. But there's a problem. The one true living God exposes the false gods, the idols, for what they truly are. Nothing, of naught, worthless. Dagon can't stand in the presence of the one true living God, and he falls down. And this time, his head pops off and his hands pop off. The only thing that remains in this false god of Dagon is his trunk, his body, which is that of a fish. You see how God separates his man from the false idols? God exposes the false gods for what they are as worthless, and he exalts himself so that people might know that he is the one true living God, and there is no God but him. So what does this mean? Why is this significant for David and for Israel? Let us turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As has been the trend over the last few Lord's days, as we make our way through David's prayer, he's responding to the Davidic covenant in worship as he praises God in prayer. We have acknowledged, we have said that there's not a lot of activity going on, but in the few words that David says, David is saying a whole lot. So when he says, there is no God but you, we need to think of what God said from the very beginning, going back to Exodus 20. We need to understand that God is a jealous God, and he's jealous for his worship, his people, his honor, his glory, his praise. We need to see that this truth is proclaimed all throughout Scripture, that there is no God but the one true God, and he exposes the false gods for what they are, as idols. And so when David says this, it's significant for David as the king and for Israel, the nation over which he rules. But why? Remember, David is God's servant. I think if we were to count the number of times David refers to himself as God's servant in these 11, 12 verses, we'll see that it's 10 or 11 times. That's important because David is called to a special office as king for a special purpose, to rule according to the word of God and thereby point his people to obedience to God. So when David proclaims as Israel's first good king that there is no God but you, David is proclaiming his allegiance to God. That's a good thing for Israel. David is proclaiming that his heart is after God's own heart, that David's worship belongs to God, that David's praise and honor, that the glory that David would attribute or assign, it goes to God alone. If you remember, as we've studied in Deuteronomy 17, the law that is given as it pertains to kings, there are limitations there. There are stipulations there that God lays out of what a king should be and what a king should do, right? Remember, a king was to obtain a copy of the law, that he was to write it, that he was to know it, and to live it out by example. Why? Because as goes the king, so goes the nation. If the king is obedient, then the blessings, the immediate blessings of the Davidic covenant would filter down through the king to the nation. But if the king is disobedient, the discipline that is there in the Davidic covenant would come down through the king's disobedience and filter to the nation. So this is a big deal that David proclaims that there is no God except you, O God. That David himself, his heart, his allegiance would be to the one true living God. That David himself would not fall into the sin of idolatry, like those who were freed from Egypt and like those who would come after David. There in Deuteronomy 17, there was a stipulation specifically for a king that he is not to have many wives. Do you remember why? So that they would not be drawn into idolatry. David would not be drawn into idolatry, but David would have a son. Would Solomon obey Deuteronomy 17? No. Many wives, 700. Many concubines, 300. And guess what those wives and concubines did? Drew him off into idolatry. Now, because God is faithful to his promises, for David's sake, we read elsewhere in Scripture, God honors the promise he made to David, and Solomon is allowed to remain on his throne. But with the posterity who would come after Solomon, there would be discipline. Didn't God promise this in Davidic covenant? Go back up to verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. God says, I will be his father. He's talking about Solomon. And he will be my son, right? He is their God. They are his people. When he does wrong, not if, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rods of men, with floggings inflicted by men. So when Solomon commits idolatry, his posterity in Israel would be punished by God. As goes the king, so goes the nation. But at least for this time, for a time being, as long as David is on the throne, David proclaims with his mouth, you are the only God. There is no God like you. You are holy. You are totally other than. There is God, and then there's everything else. And my heart, my worship, my praise, the glory I ascribe, it all belongs to you. And this is good news for Israel, because that means they would experience for a time the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Now, what does this mean for us? We have seen where God is Elkanah, the jealous God. And he's right in being the jealous God because he is the only true living God and there is no God but him. We have seen where through Scripture that truth is proclaimed and it's demonstrated in the miracles and the works and the deeds that that one true living God can do and no one else can do. We have seen where God shows up and he exposes the false gods. He exposes the idols for what they truly are, which is worthless. And we understand why this is a big deal for David and a big deal for Israel, because it means in David's obedience and allegiance to the one true God, Israel would experience blessing. But that was nearly 3,000 years ago. Why is this significant to us? Because Jesus Christ is God. He came to save his people from their sins, including the sin of idolatry, a sin of which we all are guilty. Amen? Every single one of us, even babies, are idolatrous. You know who they think their God is? Themselves. You don't believe me? Look at the way they act when they're hungry, when they're wet, or they just want something. This is coming as part of our fallen human nature. We are prone to make gods after our own image, according to our own desires and our wills and even the lust of our flesh. But we must say along with David that there is no God except the one true living God, the God of the Bible, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We must not only profess this with our mouth, that apart from him there is no God, but we must actively live this truth out with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, because he wants all of you. We must live this truth out by offering unto God all that we are, our whole body, our whole mind, our whole soul, even our wills. We must offer him our bodies as living sacrifices. We must have our minds renewed through the truth, the Holy Scriptures. We must desire what he wills for us, that his will becomes our will, that we reserve nothing for ourselves, that we have no pet sin, that we keep locked up in the depths of our heart, that we visit from time to time. That is idolatry. When you elevate that sin above the word and the will of God and of God of himself. We must do away with all idols in our lives, for they are of naught, they are nothing, they are by definition worthless. And we must do this because we love God. We must obey God and talk about him and his word and his commands, teaching our children and those around us. And we are to do this in all that we do, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we are to talk about them when we sit at home, when we walk along the road, when we lie down, and when we get up. The fact that God is our God, because there is no God besides him, that fact is to be evident in the work of our hands. We're to tie them on our hands. It is to be evident in how we think and interact with others. We're to bind this truth on our foreheads. We are to live in such a way that all we are and that all we have and that all we do is to be consecrated unto God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So then, we're to write them on the door frames of our houses and on our gates. Why? Because there is no God except the one true living God, the God of the Bible, and he demands all that you are, all that you have, and all that you do is unto himself. You are not your own. Do you realize that? We are not our own. We are to never forget that he is our God. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. But we are also never to forget that we are his people. Amen? Amen. We were bought at a price. And just as he set Israel free from their bondage of Egypt, he has set his people free from their bondage to sin. And he did that by sending his son to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law, to live a life of sinless perfection. And then he died on that cross. He attained the righteousness that you could never attain on your own. And then he died on that cross that with the spilling of his blood, all of your sins would be washed away. And then he died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again in victory, defeating your sin of idolatry, defeating your sin of pride or of lust or go on down the line. It's defeated if you're in Christ. And he rose again where he's seated on high at the right hand of the throne of God, where he rules right now as king. This Christ who purchased you from your bondage of sin, he himself proclaims the same thing that David proclaims when he says, there is no God but you. When Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. And there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. If you find yourself right now, whether you're 10 or 70, outside of Christ, I beg you to repent and believe and be saved. Change your mind. Have your mind renewed through this truth that has been preached to you. And believe that there is no other God except the one true living God, and he sent his son to die for your sins. And he rose again in victory that you would rise again as a new creation in Christ, that you would have salvation. Maybe this gospel you've heard today has been proclaimed in your hearing, that the Lord would turn your heart to himself as you repent and believe and are saved. Do you remember what Elijah said in 1 Kings 18:37? As he asked God to show up and to do this, to burn up this altar, that the people may know that he's turning their hearts back to himself. Maybe the Lord is doing that for you right now. Maybe in hearing this gospel and these truths proclaimed, the Holy Spirit's working in you to turn your hearts away from whatever idols you have created, they're worthless, and back to the one true living God. Isaiah writes in 45, 22 and 23, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will confess. Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Repent and believe and be saved so that you can join me, so that you could join the brethren here, so that we can all with one voice say with David, there is no God but you. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, through the work of your Spirit in the hearts of your people, even your people who have yet to be regenerated, we pray that this truth permeates the fiber of our beings, that through this truth, our hearts have been turned to you, the one true living God, for there is no God but you. Father, let us not merely listen to this word and say amen in agreement, but as we leave this place, let us live this out with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, offering our bodies as sacrifices, having our minds renewed through the word, and bringing our will into alignment with your will, that we do all these things for the glory of your name. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.